passage we'll be looking at is in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We'll be focusing on verses 12 to 17. Before we read it, let me remind you that Paul is writing, as he puts it, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And these saints are beloved saints to Paul. They are faithful partners in the gospel with him. As he says in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, it was cause for thanksgiving and even for joy in him that they were partnering with him in the gospel from day one. And then you see in the second part of verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. You are sharing in the grace of this ministry of the gospel with me. And Paul was so thankful for that. And he writes then to these brethren in Philippi. And after his opening, so after his prayer that we just looked at last time, he gives something like a missionary report. And we have that beginning in verse 12 on to 26. So let's read verses 12 to 17. Paul writes to them, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Let's pray before we look into this part of God's word. Lord, thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would give us a measure of your Holy Spirit to understand this word. We pray, Father, for eyes that are open and hearts that are ready to receive your word humbly. Lord, help us in this time of worship. May you be honored. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's circumstances, or as he puts it, the things that happened to him, are in many ways similar to the circumstances of another remarkable man in the scriptures. We find him in the Old Testament, and I'm thinking of Joseph. Now, the historical narrative in Genesis 37 to 50 about Joseph is one of my favorite parts of scripture. At 17, he was sold by his brothers to a group of Ishmaelites en route to Egypt. And then he was purchased from the Ishmaelites by Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh's. Then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, which led him to be in prison. And, as the story goes, you know, the Lord was with him. And eventually, after 13 years, so by the time he was 30, he rises to power and he was second in command to Pharaoh. Now, he gathered up all the food in the land during 7 years of plenty. So he became the go-to man during 7 years of drought. And we read in Genesis 41:57 that all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. His brothers eventually make their way to Egypt, and eventually they are reunited with Joseph. Now, the great theme of this narrative is stated at the end by Joseph himself. After many years of theological reflection, he says, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's a classic statement and a beautiful statement about the sovereignty of our God. God reigns over all things, even over the wicked plans of evil men. And the cross of our Lord is the ultimate example of God's sovereignty over everything. Though Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against Jesus, we read in Acts 4, they could do only whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. So even the wrath of man shall praise God. They meant evil against Jesus, and yet God intended it for the greatest good, and he worked it out for the greatest good, that whoever believes in Jesus his Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, as Paul writes to the saints in Philippi from his prison cell in Rome, he is quick to reassure them with words that are very similar to those words of Joseph. He says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, our theme this morning, the title for my sermon, is "The Unfettered Progress of the Gospel," or "The Unchained Progress of the Gospel." And that's not original to me. That is from a man named Moises Silva. And I think it perfectly fits the main emphasis in this text. Paul is saying the gospel is not fettered. So what we will see, my outline, very simple, 2 points, is Paul's surprising claim about the unfettered progress of the gospel, and then the evidence to support it. So he makes the claim, and then he gives a couple lines of evidence to support it. So let's first look at Paul's surprising claim about the unfettered progress of the gospel. Following this warm opening of his letter with greetings and thankfulness and with prayer, he immediately gives them, as I said, something like a missionary report to these faithful partners in the gospel. The Philippians are deeply concerned about Paul because of the things that have happened to him, because of his circumstances. They've heard about his chains. They know that he's in prison. They know about his suffering. And as Paul puts it, his conflict, they're aware of this. Now, Paul is evidently aware of their care and concern for him, as he puts it in chapter 4. And he even there in chapter 4 will commend them for sharing in his distress. Knowing their concern for him, Paul wants to comfort their hearts. He wants to encourage these believers. And no doubt they were concerned for Paul's physical well-being. That's why they sent Epaphroditus. They wanted Epaphroditus to be an encouragement to him, but they also gave him a gift to provide for his necessities. But as partners in the gospel, it wasn't just Paul's well-being they were concerned about. They were concerned about Paul's ministry. What would come of Paul's gospel ministry now that he's in chains? Surely that was their question. What will happen now to this man who has been so useful for the sake of Christ now that he is in chains? And it's to this concern that Paul first speaks in verse 12 when he says, "Actually, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance," or for the progress, "of the gospel." So he's saying to them, contrary to what you might think, my chains are no hindrance to the gospel. His circumstances actually, as he puts it, promoted the progress of the gospel. So if we were to put this in a word, we would say that Paul may have been chained, but the gospel was not chained. And that's what he said in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. He said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. He said, I may be chained, but not God's word. Though Paul's enemies meant evil against him, God meant it for good. They wanted to stop the progress of the gospel, but actually they only advanced the progress of the gospel. Some even preached Christ, as he puts it, in pretense, somehow supposing to add to his affliction. We don't know exactly how, but somehow they wanted to add to his affliction, so they preach Christ. And Paul says, I rejoice because they preached Christ, and our sovereign God can use even the words of these men who preached in pretense. Now, it's important to note that this progress of the gospel that Paul speaks of is not in spite of his chains, but it is because of his chains. And as we look at the history of the church, we see that God has worked this way so often. As Tertullian said, it's well known, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood spilled by the martyrs is actually the seed of the church. And we've seen in church history that the church flourishes and the gospel makes progress as God's people are persecuted. So God works this way. It is God's method, we could say, to work through weakness and against all odds. That's God's method. Think about Gideon. Think about Gideon and his 300 men. And when he had more men, it was too much. But God said, I'm going to deliver you. You're going to defeat this vast army of the Midianites with 300 men because I'm going to get glory. Think about the weak vessels, or we might put it the clay pots that God uses to carry his glorious gospel. All of God's servants are merely earthen vessels, jars of clay. Think about the lesson that Paul learned. When I am weak, then I am strong. The point is that God loves to work in this way. He loves to work through our weakness and against odds because he gets more glory in that way. He loves to work in ways that give him all of the credit, all of the honor, all of the glory. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here is the point he's making, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So this unfettered progress of the gospel that Paul speaks of here is a great encouragement to the church. We studied keeping the heart a while back. John Flavel, keeping the heart. And one of his seasons that we especially need to keep our heart in was during Zion's troubles, or during the troubles of the church. And he says this, that when the church, like the ship in which Christ and his disciples were, is oppressed and ready to perish in the waves of persecution, then good souls are ready to be shipwrecked too, upon the billows of their own fear. So sometimes we see how small and how weak and despised the church is, and we are filled with fear. And yet, Flavel says, this was his first heart-establishing direction, as he said, settle this great truth in your heart, that no trouble befalls Zion but by permission of Zion's God. So nothing that happens to God's church, to any of his people, is out of his control. It's by permission of God. Now, on a personal level, there's great encouragement too. So that's encouragement to us collectively. but on a personal level. Whatever your circumstances, tragedy, loss, poverty, depression, God is still reigning. He will bring about good in the end. As we so often quote Romans 8:28, we know, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Whatever your circumstances, God can use you greatly in the midst of them, just as he used Paul in the midst of his chains. Are you discouraged by your circumstances? Are you discouraged by your present limitations? Maybe you have known usefulness in the past, and some limitation is keeping you, at least in your mind, from being useful and advancing God's work. And I think when we look at a text like this, we can say that there's encouragement because you still may be more useful with your limitations. And your circumstances, you may be even more useful because God loves to work through weakness and he loves to work against all odds. So let that be an encouragement to you if you feel providentially hindered in some way. So Paul encourages the Philippians with a surprising claim about his circumstances. His chains, far from hindering his ministry, has actually advanced the gospel. So that is his claim. And then he gives two lines of evidence. So let's look at those lines of evidence to support this claim about the unfettered progress of the gospel. And the first line of evidence that Paul gives is found in verse 13. And what we see is that through his chains, many people were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ through his joyful suffering for Christ, who probably would not have been exposed to the gospel otherwise. So we read this, verse 13. He says, so that it has become evident or clear to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It has become widely known that he was in prison for the cause of Christ. And we think maybe today of a man like Andrew Brunson, in prison in Turkey for the cause of Christ. It has become widely known that he was in prison for the cause of Christ. And who knows how many people the Lord has reached with the message of the gospel because of that. So that his chains were in Christ, he says, was evident or clear to the whole palace guard. This is the praetorium, possibly the Roman emperor's bodyguard. These men were pagans. These men probably didn't know anything of Christ. But then we see also it wasn't just them, but it was all the rest. They all knew without a doubt that the reason Paul was in chains was because of Christ. It's important that we see that Paul did not see his imprisonment as a closed door. He did not view his imprisonment as a hindrance or as a confinement of the gospel. He saw it as an open door to make Christ known where Christ had not yet been made known. Paul certainly redeemed the time as he encouraged others to do. He took the opportunity and he took advantage of it. He redeemed the time. He left no doubt why he was suffering. All knew that his chains were in Christ. His chains in Christ, it literally says, were evident or manifest. And it's unusual language, but it's very specific, careful language that Paul uses, just as he did in the beginning in saying, you are saints in Christ Jesus. You are united to Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that he views his suffering in terms of union with Christ. His chains are in Christ. So we find in chapter 3, that great statement of his desire, his chief desire, that I may know Christ, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he saw this as fellowship with Christ, union with Christ in his suffering. And we will think more later about this, about suffering in the Christian life as we progress. You see in chapter 1 there in verse 29, he says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we will consider that more later about the necessity of suffering. And even suffering here, he say it's a gift, it's been granted. And that's certainly how Paul viewed it. But what I want to emphasize right now is that Paul's testimony was crystal clear. Even to these pagans, it was clear that he was in Christ. There was no questioning that they were dealing with a saint in Christ, someone who has been separated from the world. Here is someone different. The world has lost its grip on this man. He is suffering for Christ. That was evident. And it should not be hard for people to determine whether we are in Christ. People look at us, the way that we act, the things that we say, our attitudes. It ought not to be hard for them to determine that we are in Christ and not of the world. The world ought not to have a hard time looking at us, determining whether they're dealing with one of their own or someone who has been pulled from the world to serve the living God. If Christ is in us and the Holy Spirit in us, it ought to be evident. Now, you know, the Christmas season is here, and whether you celebrate Christmas or not, the fact is that that often brings open doors. People are singing carols, whatever it is, about the incarnation of Christ, and they probably have never given that thought for one day previously in the year. People will come to church on Christmas and other times like Easter that would not otherwise come. So there will, in all likelihood, be opportunities. Perhaps in your family, as you get together with friends, there will be unbelievers this Christmas season. And I want us to look at a text like this and to see how Paul took advantage of the open door he had in prison, how he took advantage to be a witness for Christ and encourage us this Christmas season and always to take advantage of opportunities that the Lord gives us. Pray for those opportunities. Pray that they would come and also prepare for them. Be ready for those opportunities. For example, when you're going, say, to a dinner party and you know so-and-so, my uncle, whoever it might be, is an unbeliever, ask the Lord that your conduct, that your speech, that everything would reflect that you are in Christ and that you would walk worthy before them and that your testimony would be clear. Pray these things. Say, Lord, use my speech. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you tonight as I get together with unbelievers. So pray for opportunities and prepare for those opportunities. Now, Paul had encouraged the Colossians along these lines. He said, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, towards unbelievers. Walk wisely, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's saying, let your speech be salty in the best sense possible. Speak with grace upon your lips, that you might know how to answer each one. So there is an encouragement for us today. So Paul says that many believers were exposed to the faith through his chains. Unbelievers. Unbelievers, pagans who would have not otherwise been reached, were reached. But there's a second line of evidence supporting this claim of the unfettered progress of the gospel, not just that these people have been reached, but he goes on to say that many believers were encouraged by Paul's suffering to speak the word without fear. So verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, recently, I have talked with a few brothers here about evangelism, and I have confessed to them that the very thought of it, of speaking the word in Paul's terms, stirs up some fear in me. Boldness is needed if we are to speak the word in this world without fear. But I find great encouragement that even the Apostle Paul needed boldness. Apparently, he struggled with it too, and he asked that churches would pray for him for this sort of boldness. So, for example, in Ephesians 6, he says, "Be praying at all times also for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I wouldn't keep my mouth shut, but that I would speak up, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak." So I find great encouragement that Paul even asked, "Pray for me that I would be bold." So pray about this. Pray for your brothers and sisters in these regards, that we would speak the word without fear. So Paul says his chains emboldened many other Christians. Indirectly, then, his chains in Christ, his suffering, led to the progress of the gospel. Most of these brethren became much more bold in the face of opposition, and apparently some of them were terrified by their adversaries, as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 28. But as they heard about Paul's suffering and how he was enduring in that, they were encouraged to speak the word of the gospel fearlessly. Now, this certainly included preachers. It did include proclamation of the gospel by called men who were emboldened to preach. And that's where Paul goes in verses 15 to 17. But this term, speaking the word, is more general than that. And Paul is not just referring to preachers here being emboldened. We have a wonderful parallel to this in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, this is just after Stephen is martyred. And we read how Paul, Saul at that time, was the one who was consenting to his death. So that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the gospel. So here again, we have a martyr, we have persecution, and the church is scattered. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went evangelizing the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. It's a different word. He proclaimed Christ to them. So the church was being persecuted. The church was being scattered. And rather than hindering the progress of the gospel, God sovereignly worked that would promote the gospel, so that those who were scattered were going around and evangelizing, and then there were those still who were proclaiming and preaching. So it seems here that there's two categories of speaking the word. There's the formal proclamation that we see Philip engaging in, and then there are the people who are going about preaching the word. Evangelizing is the verb. So they are preaching. So there we have a parallel to what we find in Paul's case. These people were emboldened by Stephen's faithfulness and stand for Christ all the way to death. And they went out and they were more bold to speak the word without fear. And that's precisely what we have in Paul's case as he's in prison in Rome. Now, when tempted to fear, remember Paul's example. Remember Stephen's example. We have many examples in the scripture. Remember examples in church history. Remember examples now, maybe even of your brothers and sisters who are standing boldly for the name of Christ. I mentioned those conversations I had recently about evangelism. I'm thankful to God that I had these because they were challenging to me. They were encouraging to me. That though there's fear in my heart, these were brothers sharpening me. And that's what we need to do to one another. Encourage one another to be bold. To be bold and to stand for Christ. So maybe you will have an opportunity this Christmas season to speak the word. And my question is, are you ready to speak? Are you ready to speak the word of the gospel? Do you know the gospel? You can be truly converted and not know how to articulate the gospel. I believe that's possible. We're always growing in our understanding of the gospel because we can never plumb the depths of who God is and the compassion of Christ as we saw. So I want to encourage all of us to know the gospel clearly in your mind. Know it. Know the facts. Know the details of this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that means you have to pick up a simple book, I'm going to go through a book called What is the Gospel with the Young Men. And the point is that we would be firm in our minds about what we believe. Because often it is fear that keeps us from sharing the gospel. But that fear is larger because we don't know the gospel. If we're not confident that we know the scriptures and what we believe, we're more likely to keep our mouths closed. So be ready, as Peter puts it, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. As they see you in your conduct, they say, what's the reason for this hope that you have? He says, give a defense, be ready, with meekness and with fear. And let me say that the Christmas season is a perfect time to say, well, the reason, you know, as my grandpa always used to say, Jesus is the reason for the season. We can say, Jesus, the Son of God, came down. He came down, he became a man, that he could set sinners free who are at enmity with God because of their sin. God will judge them because of their sin, and yet there is a way that they cannot be judged. They are guilty before God, and yet you, whoever you're talking to, you can be not guilty before God if you trust in his Son, whom he sent, who suffered and who died and took the sins of his people upon him. If you trust in him, the verdict against you is not guilty. That's a message that we need to be ready to proclaim. And this season really sets it up quite nicely for us to say, God gave his Son. Believe in him. Repent. Turn from your sins. So there may be some of you here, and that's where you are. And that is the message of the gospel. It's a message of reconciliation that you can have peace with God. If you're not trusting in Christ, you're not at peace with God, but you can be. Turn from your sin. Turn to the only Savior. So Paul here is seeking to reassure the Philippians by reporting about the unfettered progress of the gospel during his Roman imprisonment. And the key lesson here for us is that the Lord is sovereignly building his church. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So though all Christ's servants are in chains, Christ will build his church. Though the church seems small and weak and even defeated, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing can chain the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so we ought not to be ashamed of it. It is the power of God. And let us then boldly proclaim it. So Christ is building his church, but we have to say, note carefully in the text, he's building his church, but he's building it his way. Paul speaks of the unfettered progress of the gospel in connection with the speaking of the word and the preaching of Christ. You've probably heard it said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. I don't know who said that. It sounds nice, and there's some truth to it. Our lives ought to be such that it is a testimony before the world that we are in Christ. That was one of the lessons we saw here. But at the same time, words are necessary if the gospel is to make progress. It is a message. We have to speak the word. Christ must be preached, him and him crucified. We must preach it. Sinners must hear that message. They must hear the call to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. You remember the Philippian jailer? Again, Paul in prison, and the gospel was unfettered. And that jailer met his Savior on that day. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Well, in a special way today, we get to proclaim the gospel. We get to proclaim Christ and him crucified in taking the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper was given to us by Christ on the night that he was betrayed. And he gave the elements of the bread and of the cup. And these are for our remembrance. These are for proclaiming Christ. These are for nourishing us and strengthening us in the faith and helping us and encouraging us to stand bold for Christ. So this is a means of grace, what we come to do in taking the Lord's Supper. And now this is only something for believers, those who are in Christ. Only those who have had the work that Christ has completed on the cross applied to them by the Holy Spirit through faith. So this is for believers only. So if you're here and you're not a believer, and as the elements are passed around, we ask that you don't take the elements, but that you examine your heart and you ask yourself, am I right with God? And you do that heart wrestling and you ask God to change your heart, give you a new heart, that you might know what it is to have your sins cleansed and to stand before God righteous because of Christ. So we come to take the supper, and before we do, let me pray for us, and then we will sing a song, and then we will begin that. Our Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the encouragement that we have to stand in Christ. We thank you for your gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, may we never be ashamed of it, but proclaim it boldly and without fear. Lord, give us help. Give us compassion for the lost, and give us, Lord, boldness that we need to open our mouths as we ought to. Help us, Lord, to walk in step with your Spirit, that it might be clear to all that we are your children. And Lord, any who are not saved, we ask that you would do that sovereign work in them to draw them to yourself, to draw them to Christ. Thank you for this supper of remembrance. We thank you, Lord, that we are strengthened in this, and we ask that we would now partake in a worthy manner. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.